All right, Hebrews chapter 5, once again, three sections, verses 1 through 4. What makes for a person who is a sinner being qualified as a priest? How can God qualify sinful men to represent Him to other sinful men? The second section, verses 5 through 10, in the first place, why would Jesus Christ need to be qualified since He is God and therefore holy? His problem, if you want to call it a problem, we'll use that term figuratively, is different than our problem. Our problem is we are sinners and we're called to a holy office. His problem is He's holy and He's called to deal with sinners. How can He be qualified? It's in that sense that the author says He needed to be perfected. And then finally, what is the thing that disqualifies most believers from effective priestly service? And the answer, of course, comes in verse 11 and following, and that is the fact that they have become apathetic with regards to their spiritual privileges and prerogatives, just as the nation of Israel did. And when you are indifferent and apathetic to the opportunities that God gives you, He takes them away. One thing God won't do, He won't throw His pearls before swine. If we're going to take the rich treasures that He gives us in grace and we're going to treat them as common things, He will not allow, and I've just recently read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I challenge you to read through it and see how many times He says, "Don't take My holy things and treat them common." It makes Him very angry, and He will take those things away and He will give them to someone else. And it certainly challenged me as I was reading through those books to realize that nothing we have, obviously our possessions are permanent, the prerogatives of those possessions are not. And we can lose the opportunities, we can lose open doors, we can lose effectiveness if we treat the holy things of God as common things. We have, in the church body that we have here, a marvelous gift of God's grace. I never cease to be thankful. I never cease to give God thanks for what He has given us. We're not perfect. Every one of us knows that. We have a lot of refining, a lot of growth, a lot of learning, and that all goes without saying. Still, what we have here is a marvelous gift, and I fear that many may not appreciate it until it's gone. And that's going to be a real tragedy, because it need not be lost. But I can tell you this, the minute that you and I begin to take for granted what we have, we will lose it. And I have no doubt about that. So, let's enter into the first section. What is it that can qualify a sinful man to be a priest unto God, or the principles that make for the priesthood? The first thing we note, found in verse 1, is that he must be ordained by God. Every high priest, and again he's speaking here specifically of high priesthood because he's talking about the priesthood of Aaron and its relationship to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. The principle still applies. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And the word appoint here is the word kathistomi. It's a word that means to ordain, to establish, to decree, to appoint. And the word appointed here in the force of the verb is what's called a nomic present. Now, the nomic present is what we would call an axiom or a maxim. In other words, it's a truth that remains. It's something that's always true. Under no circumstances does this truth change. No one is qualified to be a priest unless he's ordained by God. This goes back to that preconceived human viewpoint idea we have of a priest, the guy in the little black suit and the collar turned backwards, or any one of the other priesthoods that exist around the earth. They are not qualified to be priests unless they're ordained by God. No human being can make a priest. Only God can make a priest. And when God takes sinful men and in spite of their sinfulness qualifies them for the priesthood, that's something that God alone can do. So he has to be appointed. The passive voice is used because, as he says later on in verse 4, he cannot appoint himself. And verse 5 enforces this so strongly that he tells us, even Jesus Christ himself, did not glorify himself to become a priest. If Jesus Christ couldn't make himself a priest, then certainly no member of the human race can qualify himself as being a priest. There's a little bit more to it than that. When he says that he must be appointed or ordained by God, obviously the recipients of the letter would have been familiar with the Old Testament ordination ceremony. You and I are far removed from the Jewish practices of the Old Testament, and therefore we're not very familiar. So as to familiarize ourselves, turn with me to the book of Exodus, and we'll refresh our memory. Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, we have the consecration of the priests. And in the consecration of the priests in this chapter, we have seven things that are significant to them and relevant to you and I. Again, as you're turning, keep in mind that Jesus, in his earthly life, fulfilled the role of a prophet. A prophet reveals God to men. Now, at the right hand of God the Father, he fulfills the role of a priest. And a priest intercedes with God on behalf of men. When he comes back at the second advent, he will establish his kingdom, and he will then reign as king. Most of you are familiar with the fact that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the day that you believed in Jesus Christ, everything changed. You became, in the invisible realm, your looks didn't change, your infirmities didn't change, you didn't change outwardly, but the moment you entered into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you became a new creation in Christ. And therefore you entered into a whole new world, and that new world is an invisible realm. It's called the spiritual realm. And as a new creature functioning in a new spiritual realm, you had to be given all kinds of provisions. And God provided for us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Far too numerous for us to even try to list all of them at the present time. But in this new spiritual life that you have, you are in many ways a partaker of those three ministries of Jesus Christ: prophet, priest, and king. In fact, the function of the Christian way of life, by the way, I might just pause to add, what is the Christian way of life? If you're trying to live the Christian life, what is the Christian life? Well, it's very simple. The Christian life is the life of Christ. When the life of Christ is being lived in you, you are living the Christian life. And that, of course, relates to the ministries of our Lord and how it relates to our function. Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king, in that order. You and I, as believers in Christ and as the body of Christ on this earth, are ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 tells us that we are to be compelled by the love of Christ so that we carry the message as his ambassadors to the world, urging men to be reconciled to God because God made him who knew no sin become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we're ambassadors. We're also priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And in the exercise of our priesthood, we are to intercede on behalf of men with God. That is the primary work. If you don't think that the primary spiritual struggle, or the primary arena, if you will, of spiritual warfare is in the area of prayer, I would encourage you to start intensifying and lengthening your prayer times and making your prayer times more focused and more specific, making sure, according to the principles of Scripture, that your prayers are effective prayers. Number one, that you have confessed all known sins and corrected those things. Number two, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, that you are praying according to His will. Number four, that you are asking in obedience. John says we know that we have the things that we ask because we obey him and keep his commandments. So these are a few of the things. When you do that, you're going to find yourself engaged in intensive struggle and conflict. Praying is hard work. That's why a lot of us don't do it. It's hard work to pray. But if I can do one thing, if God will give me the power and I'm asking him, and ask you to do it until I first ask it of myself. And that's why the whole month of January to me is a month of intensified crash course. I'm in boot camp again, preparing myself so that I put the challenge to you. If by any means, through the power of the Spirit and the clarity of the Word, I can challenge you and light a fire in your souls and in us as a congregation to become effective in prayer. That's the most important thing I can do in the months ahead. And the book of Hebrews is the book to do it. An invitation to you and I as believer priests to enter into the invisible realm. Now, this is the important thing. You know, to come to Bible study, there's a certain pressure on you. I mean, if you don't, we're going to ask you where you've been. There are all kinds of false motives that can enter into coming to Bible class. You know, it's Sunday, you've got to do something. You want to see people or whatever. Or if nothing else, the tea Sunday is great. You know, it's a great time to come and feast together. Whatever it may be, there are a lot of false things that can motivate you. There are a lot of false things that motivate people in the area of Christian service. It looks good. It looks like you're doing something. It looks like you're accomplishing something for God. There are a lot of false motives that are involved in all of the functions of our Christian life except private prayer. There's nothing in the world that is going to motivate you to private prayer other than a sense of need. When you need, you pray. When you hurt, you pray. When things are going wrong in your life, you'll pray, and that's exactly why God allows those things in our life to remind us you have needs. And when you and I can get to the point where we recognize our need, even when everything's going well, that's when we're beginning to understand the importance of prayer. People who are needy pray. Stop and think about something, because I can tell you in advance we're not going to cover it this evening. What do you think drove Jesus Christ to such lengths of prayer? What do you think called him out early in the morning, long before dawn, the scripture says? What do you think caused him to go out and spend all night in prayer? What do you think caused him, as we read repeatedly in Luke's gospel more than any other, stresses? He went out into the mountain. He went out to a wilderness place. He found a solitary place, and there he prayed, and he was praying, and he was praying, and he was praying. And it was in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, as he was praying, the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They had prayed all their life. They grew up praying. But they recognized that they didn't understand prayer the way Jesus understood prayer, and they didn't value prayer the way he valued prayer. You know why he prayed? He prayed because of his great need. He had such intense need that he was driven to go before the Father and to cry out to him, as the scripture tells us, and we'll see it in the verses ahead, with loud crying and tears. And the mistake most people make is they think that passage relates to Gethsemane. And it does, but it encompasses his entire earthly life. And why did he call out to God with loud crying and tears? Because of great need. You've prayed with tears. The Jewish rabbi said there are three kinds of prayers. There are superficial prayers, there are spiritual prayers, and there are prayers with tears. Those are the most valuable. They got that from the Psalm of David, where he said, "You keep my tears in your bottle." So the intensity of need has something to do with it. Jesus Christ, as a priest, is crying out right now. What kind of prayers do you think he's offering as he intercedes in our behalf? I would suggest to you he is offering prayers with loud crying and tears. What kind of prayer do you think he prayed for Peter? "Peter, Peter, Satan has asked, requested to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. Lord, help Peter," okay? That's enough. You think that's how he prayed for Peter? And then for himself? In his own hour of need, in his own time of trial, in his own great struggle, he cries out and sweats drops of blood. Is that the Jesus that you believe in? You believe that the Lord Jesus would cry out in anguish and agony and intensity of soul for his own need and guard Peter, whose faith was on the verge of being destroyed? What about every time you and I stray? What about every time you and I fall away? Do you think the Lord sits up there and says, "By the way, Father, there's an erring believer down there, help me out, would you please?" The Lord's prayers were prayers of warfare, prayers of conflict, prayers of intense wrestling and struggling. Not because it's a matter of convincing an unwilling God to give us the things He doesn't want to give us, but because we understand that God will only give that which we lay hold of Him to give in certain areas. He has chosen to limit Himself according to effective prayer. It's the effective prayer, the energized prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. And how did Elijah pray? Elijah prayed with loud tears and crying. He poured himself out in prayer. Why? The same reason Daniel did for 3 weeks in Daniel chapter 10. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And while he was praying, those prayers were working together beyond the veil. In the invisible realm, the forces of the fallen and the holy realm were waging war. And what was the fact that turned the tide of the battle taking place in heavenly places? It was the persistent prayer of Daniel on this earth. God has done everything He can to impress on you and I the importance of priestly prayer. Well, I can't get stuck on that. I'll be on it all night long. Jesus Christ is going to be king. He is king right now. He reigns from the throne on high. He will take the scepter, and that's the seven-seal scroll. He'll begin to break it in the tribulation period, but we are right now ministers of the kingdom. Remember that the Lord often uses the parable of the king going to a far country, and He leaves certain resources with His servants behind, and we are here, and we have been given resources to be ministers of the kingdom. We're servants of the king. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7. And in the exercise of our spiritual gift, by this we fulfill Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, and grace reigns in our life. We begin to see the exercise of reigning. One day we'll reign and rule with Him for 1,000 years. But the great thing is, the reign that we share with Him begins in our own life. By now you should be to Exodus 29. Let's look at the consecration of the priest. Verse 4 says, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. The first thing I want you to notice is that for one to enter into the priesthood, there must be an inaugural bath. This was the inaugural bath of the priest. Jesus refers to this when He speaks to Peter in John chapter 13 and verse 10. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." Peter said, "Give me a bath." Jesus said, "No, you've already been washed. You only need to be cleansed." It's the difference between, well, I won't have you turn. In Hebrews chapter 10, He talks about having our bodies washed with pure water and our conscience sprinkled, or our soul sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is the difference between the bath and the sprinkling. The sprinkling always talks about the application of the work of Christ to the present. We'll see that in a moment. So here is the idea of cleansing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 talks about the washing of water by the Word. So you will wash them with water, and then you shall take garments and put on them. They had special garments, and they were to be clothed. And you and I are clothed in the absolute righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, by faith we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 and verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go out without your robe on. Put on the robe, and that's the practical application, being in fellowship, so that imputed righteousness is a practical, experiential reality in our life. When we're out of fellowship, obviously we are not clothed with Jesus Christ. The third thing that they were to do is to gird them. You'll notice that also in verse 5, and the girding is preparation for service. Girding in the Old Testament always has the connotation of service. Peter challenges us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 to gird up our minds for action. There are too many inactive Christians. There's a whole world full of Christians who are not involved in the work of Christ. They're not involved in the mission of the church. By the way, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is one thing: make disciples. That's our mission. To do that, we have to preach the gospel. To do that, we have to teach the Word. And by the way, that's one reason why Jesus said in Matthew 28, go make disciples. That's the command. That's the imperative. Making disciples involves three things. Number one, you have to go. Number two, you have to baptize. Number three, you have to teach. You can't make disciples if you don't go. You can't baptize if you don't win them. How are they going to hear unless someone is sent? But I'll ask you a question, and this is something that I'll bring out in the baptismal service on Sunday. Why did Jesus say baptize instead of evangelize? You want me to tell you? Or do you have an answer? The reason Jesus said baptize instead of evangelize is because the mission is to make disciples. You don't make disciples just by evangelizing them. You make disciples by first winning them to Christ and then bringing them to a point of personal commitment. The object is not go win souls. The object is go make disciples. There's a difference. Winning souls is a part of making disciples. Making disciples is not always a part of winning souls. It's a much greater commission. Baptism, as understood by the early church and also understood by the church in most places like India and Africa, they have a first century perspective to it. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. This water baptism is your opportunity to make a commitment. And that commitment is, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, by grace through faith alone, and this is my public declaration that I am going to commit in the provisions and the realities of the cross. A sacrament, unfortunately, perverted and distorted by the Roman Catholic Church. Sacramentum in the Latin means a soldier's oath of loyalty. And that's what we're doing. We're actually taking an oath of loyalty. Raise your right hand and dedicate yourself to your commander-in-chief. Very simple. Well, moving on, the fourth thing that they had to do was they had to crown the priest. Now, of course, only the high priest was crowned, but again, the principle applies. Verse 6, you shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You are crowned. Many people sing about, will there be any stars in my crown? First, you have to have the crown. We better be concerned about whether we're going to have the crown. Revelation 3:11 says, let no man steal your crown. Well, you were crowned in the day that you believed in Jesus Christ as a priest. And the turban had on it a gold plate, and that gold plate said, holy unto God, and it was a dedication. So there has to be a dedication to that service, and that dedication to service is Romans 12:2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Moving on, you shall then take the anointing oil and pour it on his head, an anointing. The anointing here emphasizes the importance of dependence on the Holy Spirit. Dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And he, of course, indwells us by means of the Holy Spirit and empowers us by means of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9 tells us that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's potential. That gives us the potential. But it doesn't give us the function. The function comes from Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the emptying of self. The most simple definition, if you will, of the filling of the Spirit is you can't be filled until first you're emptied. If any man will come after me, let him, it's always the same, deny himself. The denial of self is essentially the relinquishing of your right to yourself. It's the negative side of presenting yourself a living sacrifice. And when you're empty, you can be filled. And when you're partly filled with you, you can't be filled with the Spirit, period. So there has to be the emptying first. 6, he goes on down. If you look down at verse 14, they're then to take a sacrifice. Verse 11, you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. Down in verse 14, the flesh of the bull and skin and offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. There is a separation that takes place. The author of Hebrews is going to make very good use of this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. He is going to say, as the bodies of those beasts were offered outside the camp, let us go outside the camp to him, bearing his reproach. You have to be willing to bear reproach if you're going to align with Jesus Christ and the plan of God and the purpose of God in him. There has to be a separation, and that separation will result in persecution. Jesus said, when you are persecuted, rejoice. And we need to have that attitude because I believe persecution is coming. Seventh, there is the application of the blood. Verse 20, then you shall kill the ram and take its blood, put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, on the big toe of their right foot. This is, in essence, the sprinkling of blood or the application of blood. And the application of blood relates to the principle of Hebrews 10:20. I mentioned it earlier. The sprinkling of the conscience. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. It is the temporal cleansing of the believer by applying the work of Christ on the cross. Why is it important that we come to God daily and confess our sins? Well, in the first place, if we're not looking for them, we're not going to catch them. Sin is far more subtle than we realize. We think we're fine because we haven't killed anybody in the last week, haven't robbed a bank, we haven't committed fornication, so we're probably a pretty good person. And that's the error of the church. The church doesn't realize if you look at a person across the room with an attitude of scorn or contempt, you've sinned. If you slander, malign another believer, you've sinned. If you tell a little white lie, you've sinned. If you have attitudes of intolerance to other people, you've sinned. And as we become more and more sensitive to the still small voice of the Spirit of God, it becomes more and more crucial for us to be vigilant to the fact that these things do creep into our lives, and we have to come and apply the blood. We apply it on the ear. Be careful what you hear. You have to apply it on the thumb of the hand. Be careful what you do. You have to apply it to the toe. Be careful where you go. Go, do, hear. These are aspects of sanctification. Coming back to Hebrews chapter 5, the priest then has to be appointed by God. The second thing is that he has to be oriented to grace and truth. Appointed by God or ordained by God and then oriented to grace and truth. You'll notice that he says he is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. The twofold task of the priest was to reveal God to men and lead men to God. This required two functions. This is what we're calling orientation to grace and truth. Orientation to one or the other is not enough. It has to be orientation to grace and truth. By the way, grace always precedes anything else that it's connected to. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Paul greeted the saints, grace to you and peace. Grace comes before. It was by grace through faith, because grace is the enabling power that is totally dependent on God alone. Grace means Christ did all the work, we receive all the benefit, or as often said, God's riches at Christ's expense. So in orienting to grace and truth, the two functions of the priesthood appointed in behalf of men, of action. The principle of intercession. We can illustrate this in a lot of ways. When the priest was performing his duties and the person would come, you can look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. If a person is going to offer an offering, they would bring it to the priest and they would lay their hand on the offering. And the priest would identify them and their sin with the offering, and the offering was intercession to God for atonement for that person's sin. And as the person was acknowledging his sins to God, the priest was interceding in his behalf. So he is appointed in behalf of men. Men have a need, and that need is, how can we sinful people get to God? Well, the answer is there has to be a sacrifice and there has to be intercession. Jesus did both. We as priests don't have to offer the sacrifice. That's been done. We simply intercede in behalf of those people. This will become more significant to you when we get to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2 when he says, let us go on to maturity. If we're going to function as priests, if we're going to fulfill our role as believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to have to learn to move on and press on to maturity and become spiritually strong and build some spiritual muscle. And he says if we're going to do that, we've got to get away from these basic doctrines. And one of the basic doctrines is the laying on of hands. And of course, the charismatics have taken the laying on of hands and turned it into some bizarre, strange thing of, I touch you, you fall down. I can do that. I just touch you a little harder than they do. You touch anybody hard enough in the nose, they'll fall down. You want to feel the Spirit? Line up. But it's all ridiculous. It has nothing whatever to do with the biblical teaching of the laying on of hands. What was the laying on of hands? The laying on of hands began with the priest and the sacrifice, and it was an identification of that person who was sinful with that sacrifice which was perfect, and because of that identification, atonement took place. There's an identification that takes place following salvation, and that is Paul laying his hands on Timothy, or the elders of the church at Antioch laying their hands on Paul and Barnabas as they sent them out to ministry. But it's still the same principle, and that is identification, that we identify with these people and we are going to be praying as they go out and as they serve in other places. The priest was simply saying, put your hand on the sacrifice. I identify with you. You're a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. But I've been appointed by God, and therefore I will intercede in your behalf as a sinner for a sinner, but as a saint having power with God. So there's intercession on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, and that is in the area of instruction. The things pertaining to God remind us that one of the primary functions of the priesthood was teaching. They were commanded to teach the people. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 8, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, the priest was commanded, you shall teach the people. Listen, when those guys brought those sacrifices, the priest just didn't stand there and say, okay, you ready? Okay, slit his throat and go through the thing. The whole time they were teaching, they were instructing. Do you understand what this means? Do you realize that God is going to send a Redeemer? He has given a promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's going to take blood. You remember how he made a sacrifice and he clothed Adam and Eve, and it's come down to us, and we are perpetuating and continuing that because we are looking forward to the day. You'll remember how Abraham took his son up on Mount Moriah. He was going to offer him there, and you remember that the Lord stopped him, and there caught in the thicket was the ram, and one day the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world will put his head into the thicket in the crown of thorns, and he will gladly and royally bear our sins, and he will be smitten in our place. And the whole thing was a teaching object lesson. So he is appointed in behalf of men. He must intercede for men. He also has to represent God, and that means instruction. So he has to be oriented to grace and truth. And prayer is a grace function. Intercession for others is a grace function. And we do no good to witness to people if we won't pray for them. We do no good to teach people if we won't pray for them. We do no good sending out mission support if we will not pray for those people. Intercessory prayer precedes everything. May I once again show you the consistency of Scripture. Acts 6:4. We will give ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. That's always the way that it has to work. A pastor cannot function as a teacher unless he prays. A congregation cannot function individually or collectively unless they pray. We need to be more effective in prayer. And I'm sure you're beginning to get that point. Orientation to grace and truth indicates, of course, that there is a process of spiritual growth taking place in that person's life. And obviously, all of the priests who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, were sinful people. And I'll emphasize that for you in just a moment. The third thing that we find in the first four verses is there must be an obligation. There is ordination by God, there is orientation to grace and truth, and there is obligation to identification. The priest is under an obligation, and that obligation is an obligation to identify himself. He must identify with God. He must identify with men. And here the emphasis is primarily on his identification with men. That he may offer gifts and sacrifices, of course, goes along with the things that he is instructing about as well as praying about. He is exercising, in our terminology, spiritual gifts and offering up sacrifices in prayer. But it says that he can have compassion. The word for compassion is a word that actually means to balance your own opinion. It means to balance your passions. It means to have a balanced approach. Some translations treat this as dealing gently. That's fine if you understand that. What he's saying is, the human tendency in dealing with an other sinner falls into two extremes. The human tendency is to brush it off because we know we've done the same thing yesterday and we don't want to make an issue of it because this guy just did it and I just did it yesterday, and so let's just kind of sweep it under the carpet. That's failure number one. Failure number two is to magnify it, criticize, judge this guy, malign this guy, put him down, terrible sinner that he is, because he doesn't know the sin I committed yesterday. Paul rebukes the Jew in Romans chapter 2 because he said, you who judge do the same thing. There's nothing this guy's done you haven't done. By the way, there's nothing anyone's ever done that you haven't done in one form or another. You've done it. The Lord taught us this when he said, if it's entered in your mind as a thought, if it's come out of your mouth as a what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 4, worthless or unedifying words, you've done it. So we're all guilty. And we're all equally guilty. And no one's more guilty than anyone else. No one's done more than anyone else, except maybe in one degree or another. So we're all guilty. So God chooses for his priests men who are able to balance their passions and have a gracious approach, not sacrificing or compromising the truth, not covering up and sweeping the sin under, acknowledging it for what it is, dealing with it under the provisions that God's grace has made, and he is able to have compassion. On whom? On, first of all, the ignorant. The word agnoeo here is the word we get agnostic from. The present participle is used because it's a characteristic of some people. They keep on being stupid. Some people are just that way. They just keep on being stupid. The word agnostic means someone who is stupid. Someone who doesn't know. Now, there are those who don't know because they've never heard, and on that type of ignorance, you simply instruct. There are those who have heard again and again and again, and they don't want to know. It takes a lot to be balanced and gracious with that kind of a person. But it wasn't too hard for the priest to do that because that's the kind of priest they were, as we'll see with Aaron shortly. Secondly, he must have compassion on those going astray. And again, the word here is a present participle, refers to those who keep on constantly falling down. Stop and picture this for a minute. You're a priest in the Old Testament dispensation. You are there officiating at the altar. And here comes old Malachi, and he comes, or Zechariah, Abraham, or whoever, and they come to you and they bring the best of their flock and they say, I have sinned, and by the way, the person did not confess his sins to the priest. That's a nice thing about it. He confessed his sins privately to God. There's a principle you and I ought to understand. Public confession of sin ignites more sin. It is never intended by God except when the sin is a public sin. Those who sin publicly rebuke publicly. Those who sin privately go to privately. That's the instruction of Scripture. When people start talking about their sins and churches start having confession ceremonies, I heard about one where a woman stood up and she started talking about all the immoral things that she had done and all of the licentious things that she had done. And as she kept talking, men kept getting up and slipping out of the auditorium because they knew their name was coming up. When you start doing that kind of thing, all you do is ignite more sin. You light sins in the souls of other people. You ignite sins of judgment and criticism to other people. You ignite sins of slander and maligning. You ignite a multitude of sins. So the man would put his hand on the animal, confess his sins to God. God knew the sins. He knew the sins. The priest didn't need to know. He just knew the guy was a sinner. And so you offer that man sacrifice the next day, Zechariah come back again. And he kind of looks at you a little sheepishly and brings his little lamb along and, you know, puts his hand on it. You know, he's confessing, and there you are. You perform the sacrifice again. Third day, Zechariah comes along again. By now you're saying, is this guy ever going to get it? Well, he's one of those who's erring. And you go through the whole process of explaining once again that not only does God forgive our sins, but He also empowers and enables us to overcome our sins. And you keep on instructing. But you know what? No one learns that the first time around. In fact, all of us err repeatedly. James was called James, considered one of the most righteous of the early church fathers, and yet he tells us in his own book in James chapter 3 and verse 1, in many ways we all offend. That's a very humble statement. You and I are priests. We are called by God to be compassionate. We are to reflect the attitude of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never once, you can't find it anywhere in Scripture that He turned anyone away from Him who came to Him burdened down by their sins and desiring rest. Not once. The only people He could never get along with were the self-righteous Pharisees. The religious crowd. Now, why is this man able? What qualifies him to have such compassion? Because he is subject to weakness. The Greek says he is encompassed with his sinfulness. He is literally surrounded with his own sinfulness. In other words, his own sinfulness is so impressed on him, he is so aware of his own failure, that when this person comes to him with that burden of guilt and shame and grief, listen, the last thing a person who is broken because of their sinfulness needs is somebody to kick him in the teeth. They need to understand the grace and the compassion that God offers to them. And because of his weakness, his frailty, he is required, as for the people, here's his obligation, he is obligated to identify with these people because he is just like them. And he offers for himself, as for the people, sacrifices for sins. Let me give you a few points of application. Application number one, Aaron was God's choice as high priest. God chose him, not man. He was appointed by God. And in Exodus 32, he was the first to lead the children of Israel into idolatry. The most heinous, horrible sin in the sight of God, which involves all other sins, violates all Ten Commandments at one time, idolatry. Who was the first one to lead him in? Aaron. You say, this guy's not fit to be a priest. You know what God said of him? In the Psalms, you look up Aaron in your concordance, you see what God says about Aaron. He is my priest. He is my holy one. He has done my will. He has served my people. God speaks nothing but highly concerning Aaron. Aaron failed. Aaron knew what it was like to fail. And therefore, Aaron was qualified to show compassion on other people. Secondly, the Levites were chosen as the tribe of priests. Interestingly, the Levites were under an eternal curse in Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi, you'll remember, slaughtered the inhabitants of Shechem, brought shame on the entire house of Israel because of the rape of their sister, Dinah. So they just went in and they said, oh guys, hey, no problem. You want to intermarry with our daughters? Fine. Just all of you get circumcised. It'll be fine. All the males circumcised themselves. They waited until the third day. These guys were so sore they couldn't move. Simeon and Levi went in, pulled their sword, and just went house to house, cutting everybody's throat. God said, you're under a perpetual curse. You have brought shame on the house of Israel. But you know how God turns cursing into blessing? When the children of Israel followed Aaron and went into idolatry in Genesis 32, Moses said, who is for God? Guess who pulled their swords and stood up? House of Levi. Who will go through the camp and spare neither brother nor sister nor mother nor anyone else? The house of Levi said, we will. And they had a zeal for God. And because they went through the camp and they slaughtered those who were involved in the idolatry, it stopped the judgment again. And God immediately said, sanctify yourselves, you are mine. They had no inheritance in Israel. That was part of the curse. That was also part of the blessing. God said, I have chosen Levi. I am their inheritance. Do you think they could have compassion? Do you think they knew what it was like to fail? Sure they did. Joshua. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Joshua is accused by Satan for immorality. He was the high priest. God defended him. God said, "He is my man," cleansed him, restored him, replaced the turban on his head. Holy to the Lord. And Joshua began to fulfill his high priestly service. In Psalm 99, verses 6 through 9, these are a few words that come concerning Aaron and others. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. You were to them God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, let us exalt the Lord our God, for he is holy. God dealt with those men when they got out of line, and they paid the penalty, but it was all a part of helping prepare them for the priesthood. And that brings us to 5 points of summary from the first 4 verses. No man takes this honor to himself. We'll see that next time with verse 5. Christ did not glorify himself. When Jesus came into this world, he came in emptying himself. He came in humbling himself. And he did not promote himself until the Father promoted him. So, by way of summary, once again, the highest calling that we have is the calling of believer priest. All of us have that. That's the highest calling that we have, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Secondly, the threefold service of the believer is what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross. Here's the cross, the work of the cross in regards to sin. Christ performed the work of redemption. That's for the unsaved. In the relationship to God, Christ performed the work of propitiation. He satisfied God's righteous demand. And in regard to man, Jesus Christ performed the work of reconciliation. In Luke 9:23, when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, that means you function as an ambassador in regard to the unsaved person. You function as a priest in relation to God. You function as a minister in the area of your spiritual gift, and you have lifted up your cross. Point 3, in essence, the Christian life is just the life Christ lives in us. Galatians 2 and verse 20. If you want to know better how to fulfill your ambassadorship, study the Gospels. If you want to know better how to fulfill your priesthood, study the book of Hebrews. And if you want to know better how to fulfill your ministry, study the epistles. And you have, in essence, the threefold function of the believer. Fourth, we are invited to participate in the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. That's an astounding thought. Invited to participate. That's what Hebrews is about. Watch with me, not for an hour. Pray without ceasing. Fifth, the function of the Christian life involves revealing, interceding, and reigning. Revealing, that is, the Word of God going out to others, whether unsaved or saved. Interceding, that is the work of prayer for others, laying hold of the throne of God, coming boldly to the throne of grace. And reigning. And what does reigning do? It subordinates everything in your life to the spiritual gift God gave you. Your spiritual gift should not be something you do, it should be everything you are. Pastor, teacher is not what I do. It's what I am. It's my life. Your gift is the thing by which, well, it's your scepter. Lift it up and let grace reign in your life so that you will fulfill God's plan for you. Time's up. I hope we go out into the mission field. It begins right out there, by the way. A little better equipped. Again, if you don't know anything else to do, I urge you, you pray for me. You pray that I will not slack that I will not give up in the intensity of the schedule that I've set for myself. It's not easy. I'm weary like I've not been weary in years, but I'm invigorated like I haven't been invigorated in years. You pray that God will make me wise so that I can lead you in the days ahead. We're facing challenges we've never faced before. New ground for one another. Last of all, pray for yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I thank you for the opportunity of spending this time in the study of your word. And I thank you, Father, for a congregation of people who have the spiritual self-discipline, the discipleship mentality, of being willing to endure the time required, the concentration required. It's not easy, especially after we eat a good meal and fellowship together, and then to sit down and spend this last bit of time concentrating. It's very difficult. But Father, that's what makes disciples. We're going to have to learn to push ourselves beyond the limits of our own comfort and our own enjoyment. We're going to have to start going out there into new ground and expanding the envelope of our own personal and spiritual experience. Father, I do pray for the mission of each and every one of the believers gathered here, and I ask that you will bless them this week, that they daily might take up their cross and follow after. And by that they will be faithful as witnesses, as prayer warriors, and as ministers to one another. Help us to be challenged to just take that prayer list and go through it this week to pray for one another, that we might strengthen this congregation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.